Everybody here knows what it is when you sit down to a big family dinner to eventually just push yourself away from the table and say, I'm done. How many of you have ever done that? That's what I thought, almost everybody, yeah. I also know what it is to go to a restaurant where that they bring you far much more food than what you can eat. And so you say to them, while leaving some unique portions left on your plate here and there, could I have a box? And you put aside the aspect of your food with a box for a little bit later. Now, the idea of pushing away and putting aside, it can be perfectly benign and, in fact, goodly when it comes to the idea of too much food. But push away and put aside are serious words in the context of relationship. Have you ever been in a relationship in which your inclination was to push the person away or down or out, maybe? And then there's that idea of pushing aside or putting aside the context of a relationship. Those are serious words. To be pushed away relationally, to be pushed aside relationally. Those are serious words, to be sure. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul rhetorically asks the question, if God has pushed away or put aside his relationship with the Jewish people, his relationship with Israel. The plain answer, of course, is no. But the answer needs further explanation. And so Paul, of course, continues to go beyond the no of God forbid in verse 1. To state, first of all, his own personal testimony that he's Jewish and he's come to know the Lord. And so certainly in that individual sense, God has not put away his promises to the nation of Israel. But what about Israel as a whole is the question that drives Romans 9, 10, and 11. Faithful Jewish people have often felt over many years at this time or that time, that God has pushed them away, or that God has put them aside, or that God has abandoned them. That was especially true during the historical period called exile. When Israel was forced out of the land of promise for that extended period of years, in a special way, those people at that particular period felt like God had cast them aside or cast them away. And indeed, there have been other periods. In fact, I think that almost in every period that thought has been forwarded in one way or another. Back in Romans chapter 8, we looked at Psalm 44 and that unique expression that was written during those days of exile, in which the psalmist says to God, thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. That was the complaint. That was the charge that was made in Psalm 44. And of course, that's the psalm that says we are like sheep killed all day long. And as we taught Psalm 44 to understand Romans 8, we said at that time that that is a reflection of the honest feelings of a people, that God had abandoned them, that God had left them to be slaughtered, and yet that perspective is not the way that Psalm 44 ends, and it's certainly not the big truth to be embraced in regards to the whole of the Scripture. In Psalm 44, that psalm of complaint, the worshiper laments that Israel had become a disgrace, and that God no longer went out with the nation of Israel when they had to do battle, as he had in the days of old. Now, there are elements in Psalm 44 of truth in that lament, but it's very easy whenever you and I or any believer is making complaint against God, it's very easy to go too far in that complaint. And of course, that was the case in Psalm 44. The expression of the psalmist as to how it felt was not perfectly aligned with the way that it actually was. In other words, the feeling of the psalmist and the reality before the face of God were two different things. And so Psalm 44, like Psalm 77, is an expression of a believer's heart in which they tell it like it is, the way that they feel. And yet the Bible would instruct us that the way the believers sometimes feel runs contrary to the whole truth of the matter. In Psalm 77, 7, the faithful Asaph expressed that even he felt a sense of abandonment and wondered out loud before the Lord, saying, quote, "Will the Lord cast us off forever? And will he be favorable to us no more?" You will see in just a moment as to why that element of Old Testament wonderment about God as to whether God had abandoned his people is germane in this particular section of Paul's presentation in Romans chapter 11. I remind you that Romans 11 is written to help us grasp that God has indeed temporarily set aside his emphasis upon his people Israel as he had in the past in order to focus, as it were, special attention on Gentile nations. By no means should we think that God has pushed away Israel permanently or cast away the nation out of his saving plan and grace. The promises of God stands always, and certainly God's promise to Israel stands. Israel's current condition in unbelief and spiritual contradiction does not negate nor minimize the word of God communicated. The sense of Israel set aside or pushed away is partial and certainly not permanent. Yet we can understand, or I think we can say we should be able to understand, why even some believing Jews have and will feel like God has abandoned them. And so for the sake of our understanding of good theology and what's ahead in the future for the nation of Israel and for our own understanding as the children of God, we want to speak precisely tonight about what God has done and what God is doing concerning the nation of Israel. Again, the plain statement of verse 2 is just easy for everybody to grasp. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. After citing his own testimony as an example of how God continues to work with Jewish individuals, verse 1, Paul reminds us of the life and ministry of Elijah. This reference to a scriptural precedent in the life of Elijah is both theologically germane to Paul's topic and, as I've been forecasting to you from the beginning, it is devotionally rich. Elijah was, of course, a great man of God. No one doubts that. But Elijah lacked a full and godly perspective at a given point in time in his life and ministry experience. And I think it's safe to say that almost everybody here tonight knows a little something about that moment in Elijah's life when he lost his sense of a full and godly perspective. In verse 2, Paul states the truth of the matter, that God has not at any time forsaken any of the people he in eternity past foreknew. We could spend a little time thinking about the word foreknowledge, prognosko in the original language, which means to relationally have a person in knowledge before. The word is likewise translated foreordained. It means that God in eternity past had specific people in mind when he acted himself to do what he did. I've often referenced at the communion hour that rather modern gospel song that says, when he was on the cross, we were on his mind. And of course, John 17 and verse 20 would validate that thought, that when he was on the cross, we were on his mind, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying that great high priestly prayer to the Father, indeed, he references us. He has us in mind, even though it is 2,000 years after his death for our sins, burial and resurrection, that you and I have come to exist and formulate ourselves under the banner of this local assembly. And so it's not, it's a big thought, it's a profound thought, it's hard to wrap your mind around it thought, but nonetheless, we've often had this thought that God has had us in mind as having relationship with him all the way back in eternity past before there was a frog or a blade of grass. And we're blessed by such a thought as that. Elijah, then, in this section of Paul's writing, is cited as an example of two things. One, God's faithfulness. And number two, God's people's feelings. And so there's two things to be contrasted here by way of theological implication for our understanding concerning God's promise to Israel and fulfillment yet. And also for devotional understanding. And the two things that are held in contrast are, number one, God's faithfulness. God is faithful. He's always been faithful. He will always be faithful. Amen? Then in contrast to the faithfulness of God in this passage is indeed the evidence of the fact that God's people's feelings at times run contrary to that truth. Or, let me say it this way, have you ever had the feeling that God was not exactly being faithful to you? Yeah, almost all of us have had a feeling like that at some point in time, and maybe somebody here tonight. That is a common feeling among the people of God. In our prayers in which we cry out to the Lord, when we particularly sense that our soul is in trouble or our family's in trouble or something is of crisis mode, quite often we think, God, you can do anything. Why would you let this happen? Now, I won't ask you to lift your hand tonight if you ever said anything like that to the Lord, but I'd be surprised if you didn't. And I tell you that this idea of God's ever faithfulness, in contrast to the way God's people feel at times, is something that you and I know a little something about. Now, I'm going to ask you tonight to bear testimony as to how you know something about this, but I know you know something about this, because there's never been anybody that names the name of Christ that doesn't have a day, doesn't have an hour, doesn't have a crisis, doesn't have a week, or a period of time in which the faithfulness of God runs in contradiction to the way I feel. And so, bless the Lord, we're told and reminded in this section of Romans chapter 11 of a great man of God named Elijah, who indeed was in a moment of crisis. And he did what he should do, and that is he brought his crisis moment to the Lord. And if you look at Elijah's prayer in verse 3 with me tonight, a couple things we can say about that prayer. His prayer, like your prayer and my prayer at times, is a strange mix of truth and error. One of the reasons why we've emblazoned Psalm 145:18 on every prayer sheet at the First Baptist Church of Elto since I came, the Lord is nigh to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. One of the reasons why we've emblazoned Psalm 145:18 is because the prayer that God answers in the full is a prayer according to the truth. You can't just make up something or characterize something that isn't true and expect God to accommodate you. You and I have to accommodate our lives to the truth of the scripture, to the truth of God. Now, Elijah's prayer is summarized in verse 3 in four statements. And the interesting thing about those statements are, three are true and one is blatantly false. Three of Elijah's statements are absolutely true, and one of Elijah's statements is blatantly false. Here we go. Number one, they have killed the prophets. True. Elijah said to God, God, they've killed the prophets. That's true. They did. Number two, they have digged down thine altars. True. True. They had worked to undermine the ancient landmarks. The generation of which Elijah lived in Israel had torn down the things that God said, don't you ever tear down. And so statement number one, true. Statement number two, true. Statement number four, they seek my life. True. They were seeking his life. And particularly, he was under threat at that moment with an old gal named Jezebel. In my first church over on the other side of the state, farmer in the church, on three Sunday nights in a row, missed church because of problems with his big pig, his sow. And I don't remember what her name was before those three Sundays, but after those three Sundays, he proudly announced to me that he renamed the pig Jezebel because the old pig was constantly operating contrary to the benefit of his soul and coming to church. But nonetheless, other than a pig named Jezebel, I've never known anybody that named their kid Jezebel. Now, I'm telling you, people name their kid about anything these days. I've met a boy named Damien. That's not good. But nonetheless, I met that kid. But I haven't met a young girl named Jezebel. It's not on anybody's list of top 10 names in any country that I know about. Most people have a negative attitude towards the name Jezebel. And Jezebel was seeking the life of Elijah. So Elijah said four things. Three of them are true. The three that are true is they have killed the prophets. They had digged down the altars. And they were seeking Elijah's life. True, true, true. Elijah's prayer was a prayer according to those truths. And you can be sure that God will answer that part of the prayer. But then Elijah had another thing to say. And you know what he said. But the third thing that Elijah said is blatantly false. Now, Elijah, bless his pea-picking heart, he thought it was true. He felt that it was true. And I have found among the people of God that sometimes feelings that one is following the truth somehow end up being stronger than actually following the truth. But nonetheless, Elijah felt like he was all alone. And out of that flood of emotional misrepresentation, there came a multitude of related sins. Bless Elijah, he prays in both truth and error because his emotion or his feelings of Israel, feelings of Israel in that day, were filled with this idea that God was abandoning the nation that he loved. Elijah was letting the visual circumstances of life take hold of his heart and prayers. He embraced falsely the thought that God had forsaken the whole of the nation and that he alone was the last Israeli standing. So, even though the dear prophet was wrong, I hope tonight that you're a little bit encouraged by his warped perspective. Why? Well, because Elijah illustrates the way in which God's people have feelings and thoughts that run contrary to God's faithfulness. And this really becomes Paul's major point here concerning the nation of Israel, is that God is faithful. He knows what he promised. He knows to whom he promised it. And he knows when and how it's going to be exactly fulfilled. And you and I never, never, ever have a good reason to doubt the faithfulness of God. Yet, that said, you and I do. at times doubt that God is faithful to us personally. God's people of old, like God's people today, often have feelings of abandonment. That's why Psalm 44 and Psalm 77 were quoted in the start of our exercise of study tonight, because they illustrate the fact that God's people often have thoughts or feelings about themselves before God that lack a full and godly perspective. Whenever you and I read the circumstances to a greater degree than we read the Bible, whenever you and I read the circumstances, we are often inclined to think that some promise of God is falling to the ground. It's not true. It's never true. The Word of God cannot return void. Amen? I had a weird experience on Saturday that was afforded me by George Walter. George, of course, you know, is a player in the Civil Air Patrol. And this last weekend was one of their, you know, dress up in your military garb weekends and run maneuvers. And George stopped by on Friday and said, "Pastor, we're going to have cadets in this area. If you're going to be around, I was wondering if you would participate in our exercise. It's called Operation Wolverine." I thought, hey, I ought to be in that. That sounds like a winner to me. I want to be a part of Operation Wolverine. And so, yeah, what do I have to do? And George said, "Well, just be home and they'll come by and ask you questions." Well, the next morning when I got into the office, I had an email, and they gave me the story. Let me say it otherwise. They gave me the lie that I was going to tell. Now, Saturday was a wonderful day for me, because whenever I lie, usually, I try not to, but if I ever do, it really hurts bad. But this was one of those days when lying was just absolutely legit. It was kind of fun. And so the idea was, I had to tell a lie about a red airplane that crashed, and that I had been visiting Boulder Ridge, and the plane went down and went so far, and I saw it, and it was sputtering, blah, 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 blah. And these cadets came to interview me, and they said right on the paper, the more that you embellish this and act it out, the better for the cadets. And so I thought, here's my opportunity. This is going to be Academy Award night for Pastor Teal. And so I was flagged down by Sherry when they pulled into the driveway at the parsonage, and I was at the church office on Saturday morning late, and I ran across the street and I got on the porch with the cadets, and I mean, I just had fun telling something other than the truth. Oh, I saw the red airplane and the engine was pitter-patter sputtering, and the thing went down, was so low that I couldn't see it when it fell below the tree lines. Lie, lie, lie. I think even the cadets were impressed. I think they maybe thought, I think that guy believes what he's telling us. I mean, you know, it was one of those rare moments. Thank you, George. That was fun. The truth is, and sometimes I don't need George or anybody else to help me with a lie. And sometimes the person that I tell that lie to is none other than myself. Lying to myself is a big problem for me. I would suggest you probably have that big problem to you in your own life. But whenever you are inclined in the context of life to think that maybe God's not being faithful to you, you can be sure of this: you either have or you're about to lie to yourself. Because God is always faithful, regardless of the circumstances. God cannot be anything but faithful. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. So Elijah had to be told that indeed there were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And a couple of things about that statement are significant. First of all, the name or the word men is the Greek aner, not anthropos. It doesn't say 7,000 people did not bow the knee. It does say, gender specific, 7,000 men did not bow the knee. And that means that we can do the kind of calculations that we do when we do crowd sizes in the New Testament and the ministry of Christ. If you have 5,000 men being fed by the Lord Jesus with fish and bread from a lad's lunch, then you can easily project that there were 15,000 to 20,000 people there, because for every man that was there, there would possibly be a woman and maybe even a kid or two. And so this number of 7,000 men in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal, that number actually ends up being nearly 30,000 people. So here's Elijah. He's talking to God, and he's giving his complaint before God. He says some things that are absolutely true, but indeed he says this one thing: I am left alone. I'm the last man standing for the honor of Yahweh and Israel. And God said, wrong. Wrong. There are 30,000 people in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now here's the point. If Elijah got it wrong at a given point in time concerning God's faithfulness to Israel, you and I would be well advised to never think that God has pushed away or pushed aside Israel in the whole. Not only are individual Jews like the Apostle Paul being saved, but like in the days of Elijah, God has reserved a people for his namesake in the days ahead and assures their place in relationship to him. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So verse 5 becomes a summary verse to say, in essence, everything we have to emphasize tonight. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then comes that rather awkward verse, verse 6, in which Paul's rational argument surfaces, in which he reminds us that God's redemptive program is grace dependent, not human works dependent, that it's foolish to read the works and responses of people as an indicator of God's promises fulfilled, because God by grace does what he does in saving some. That ultimately our confidence is never based upon anything we do. But as tonight at the table of the Lord is always based upon the great thing he did for us. Father, tonight, thank you for an opportunity to wrap our minds around the theological truth in a devotional way as we prepare ourselves tonight for the fellowship of this table. Ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.